Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for a new year and this opportunity to gather together to learn from your word and to worship you. We pray that as we look at these verses this morning, that we would see your truth, that that truth would be ministered to our hearts, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and that you would cause us to love him and to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible would be incomplete if it did not contain the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has a very important message for the church. The book of Hebrews has a very unique message to the church. In the Bible, especially in the Gospels, we see Jesus perform the duties of a priest. For instance, in John 17, we see Jesus pray on behalf of believers. And even though we see Jesus perform those priestly duties all throughout the Bible, when we come to the book of Hebrews, we get a fuller explanation of those priestly duties. Jesus is only referred to by name as a priest in the book of Hebrews. And so our title for this series is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, because the book of Hebrews really emphasizes that role of Christ in our lives and in the universe. In the Old Testament, the priests were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. The priests were responsible for performing sacrifices. They would gather the animals and sacrifice those animals. Priests in the Old Testament were like butchers. They would just continually perform all of those sacrifices. In the Old Testament, though, priests would also intercede for the people. They would represent the people to God. They would pray and intercede on behalf of the people to God. And so when we come to the book of Hebrews, we see Jesus perform those two functions. He not only prays on behalf of his own, but he also not only performs a sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And what we see in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus performs that ministry in a much more superior way. As we look at the book of Hebrews, we will notice that Christ is superior to all things. He is superior to the priests in the Old Testament. And so the book of Hebrews is really meant to show us the priestly ministry of Christ and to show us that that ministry is far superior than the priesthood of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is a difficult book. When I think of difficult passages of Scripture, I think of Ezekiel chapter 1, and I think that I have no idea what's going on in that vision. I think also of the book of Hebrews. It's a challenging book. It's a controversial book. People debate the meaning of many passages in this book. There are a lot of controversial passages that people have differing opinions about. And one of the reasons why that is true is because people disagree about the historical context of the book. And so what you believe to be true about the historical context of the book will in some way influence how you interpret certain passages of Hebrews. So let's talk about some of those issues. First of all, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Let's start out as controversial as we can. Most New Testament epistles start out where the author identifies himself, and then he identifies his audience, and then he gives the customary grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives some sort of a thanksgiving and some sort of a prayer, and then he kind of eases us into the body of the letter. You will notice that Hebrews does not do that. Hebrews, in my translation, starts out with the word God, not the word Paul or any other name of someone who may have written the letter. There is so much controversy today about who wrote the book of Hebrews. It is my intention this morning to bring perfect unity amongst all of us regarding the authorship of the book of Hebrews. You laugh, but I think we'll get there. The author is anonymous. The author never identifies himself by name in the book. The author mentions himself a couple of different times in the book, But we can all agree this morning that the author does not reveal himself to us by name. There are many people who have suggested that maybe Paul or Barnabas or Luke, the list goes on and on and on about people that may have written the letter. Since the letter is anonymous, anytime someone suggests who actually wrote the letter, I think they're kind of creeping off into an area that I'm not very comfortable doing. I think if God wanted us to know who wrote the letter, then he would have told us who wrote the letter. So I don't have any strong opinion either way about who wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't know. I've never actually sat down and seriously studied the issue to try to come up with some sort of an idea. If you believe Paul wrote the letter, then maybe Paul wrote the letter. I don't know. And quite frankly, it's not a big issue to me because you don't need to know who wrote the letter in order to interpret the book accurately. Maybe Paul, maybe someone else. I'm not quite sure, and I don't think it matters that much. I'm comfortable saying the Holy Spirit wrote it, and we can just move on from there. What about the date of when the author wrote this particular book? Well, I think we can learn a lot about the book by reading the end of the book first. And so I'm going to say the author was sometime in the late 60s. The end of the book, chapter 13, and verse number 23, it says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released." So it seems like Timothy, the Timothy that we know and love from the New Testament, has been released from prison. And so the author wrote it after Timothy had been released from prison. I don't know when or where or anything about Timothy being in prison. So that may have occurred somewhere around the middle of the 60s of the first century. But also, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices..." Now, it mentions these sacrifices. It says, "which they offer continually year by year." It seems to be saying that those offerings are still being offered in Jerusalem in the temple. Since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, it seems likely that the letter was written after Timothy was released from prison and before 70 AD when the temple was still standing. So I'll say the book was written sometime in the late 60s. What about the audience? Who is this epistle written to? Here's where we get to the interesting part of the introduction. The author, the audience. Well, it's called Hebrews because it's written to Jews. I think that's pretty obvious. So it's very Jewish in its context, talking about the Old Testament law and sacrifices and priests and all that. The end of the book in chapter 13 and verse 24, the author says, "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you." Some people have speculated that that verse means the audience is in Italy, or some people say that just people in Italy are greeting the audience and the audience is somewhere else in the world. I don't know where the audience is. They could be in Italy. I don't think it really makes that big of a difference to isolate the exact nationality or the exact region that the audience is from. But since it's called Hebrews, I think it's written to Hebrews. I think it's written to Jewish Christians. Hebrews is an interesting epistle in how it starts. It does not start like a typical epistle, but it does have many of the characteristics and many of the traits that an epistle would have. Many people have speculated that the book of Hebrews was actually a sermon that was preached in the first century. And as I read the book of Hebrews, it seems to read like a sermon. It's about the length of a sermon, and it seems to read, the content is sermon-like. And so maybe someone preached this book as a sermon in the first century, and then someone took the book and compiled it and made it into an epistle in the form that we have today. I read Hebrews as if it were a sermon that was turned into an epistle. Now, when a preacher preaches a sermon in the church, the preacher understands that the vast majority of the people there, hopefully, are actually believers. But there are certain times during a sermon where the preacher will address the unsaved in the church, and the preacher will call upon the unsaved people to come to Christ and to believe in Him. And so that is how I read the book of Hebrews. I think it was originally a sermon that it was preached to a church, and the majority of the people are Christians, and that at a certain point during the book, the author is actually addressing the unsaved and calling them to believe in Christ. So I say the audience is Jews. They're Jewish Christians, and that there are mixed with some unbelievers in the audience. I think there are some points in the book where the author is specifically addressing the unsaved. For instance, chapter 3, verse 12, the author says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." I think he's talking to the unsaved in that verse. I think he's giving this exposition of the person of Christ, and he stops and he says, make sure that there is not an evil, unbelieving heart amongst you that falls away from the living God. I don't think he would say that to believers. So I believe that is the unsaved. We'll get into that more later on. What is the purpose of the book of Hebrews? Well, there are a number of passages, two passages I want you to look at. First, in chapter 8, verse 1, we see that the purpose of the book really is to exalt Christ. The book of Hebrews is not about man. The book of Hebrews is about Christ. It's not man-centered. It's God-centered. So in chapter 8, verse 1, the author says, now the main point in what has been said is this. So he summarizes chapters 1 through 7. He says, we have such a high priest. And he starts to summarize the person of Christ, who he is and what he has done. And if you look at chapter 8, verse 6, he summarizes the priesthood of Christ. He says, but now he, referring to Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So that's the first seven chapters of the book, that Christ has a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant, and that covenant is enacted on better promises. It's all written to exalt the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, if you turn to the last chapter again, chapter 13, verse 22, the author says, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. So the author calls the book a word of exhortation. The author writes to these believers to exhort them. He wants to encourage them to increase their faith and to increase their commitment to his readers. So he says to listen patiently to everything that is said in this book and to follow after Christ with your whole heart. The danger in the audience of this book is them turning back to Judaism, to them walking away from Christ and to going back to the Old Testament law. And so the author is writing as a way of saying, don't do that. Don't turn back to Judaism. Stay with Christ. Christ is far superior to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant, so don't turn back to that. It's meant to exhort believers to continue to have endurance in the Christian life and to follow Christ. Now, the end of our Sunday school books on page 31, there is an outline of Hebrews. It's a long outline, so I tried to summarize some of the key points on this slide. The book of Hebrews can be broken up into two parts. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18 is the doctrinal section. And then chapter 10, verse 19 to chapter 13, verse 25 is the practical section. You will notice in chapter 10, verse 19, that the verse starts out with the word therefore. That's very Pauline in how he writes. Paul writes heavy on doctrine, and then he gives a therefore, then the whole book kind of changes to give more practical commands. The way that is written makes me wonder if Paul wrote it, but I'm not really going to say that Paul wrote it, because I don't really believe that Paul wrote it, but I don't really know who wrote it, so I don't really have any feelings about who wrote it. So the first part is telling you what to believe, and the second part is telling you how to behave. And that is how many New Testament epistles are written. How you behave is a function of what you believe. So the first major section of the book is saying this is who the person of Christ is, and that is what you must believe, and that is really the motor and the engine that drives how you live your life. So believe certain things, believe right truths about Christ, and then respond in that practical section. Calling the last section practical, that is not in any way imply that the first 10 chapters are not practical. It just means that is the section of the book that contains many of the commands of how we are to live our lives. So in the doctrinal section, we start out this morning with the first four verses, and it really gives us the theme of the whole book, that God has spoken to us and that he has spoken the person of his Son, and his Son is superior over all things. Therefore, you should love the Son, you should believe the Son, and you should follow him. And then the rest of the doctrinal section is talking about the superiority of Jesus. And that's one of the main words in the book of Hebrews to think about, is to think about the word superiority. The book is all about exalting the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to show that he is superior to all things. And so the first thing the author does is talk about his superiority of Jesus as a person, comparing Jesus to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to say that Jesus is superior to all the Old Testament saints. And then we look at the work of Christ to show that he is superior in what he has done on the cross, how he brings a better covenant, how his sacrifice was far superior than all other sacrifices. Then we have that word therefore in chapter 10, verse 19. And the rest of the book is telling us how we are to respond to the person and work of Christ. And we are to respond with faith, with hope, and with love. And so if you look at chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, you'll see those three elements mentioned. If you read through Paul's epistles, you will see that triad a number of times, faith, hope, and love, which makes it sound like Paul wrote the letter, but I'm not comfortable saying that, so I don't know who wrote the letter. You'll notice on page 31 of your Sunday school book, there are a number of times in the book where there are these warning passages. Chapter 2, there's a warning passage. Chapter 12, the end of the book, there's another warning passage. There's four warning passages, and then chapter 6 is called a digression. That's where a lot of the controversy in the book of Hebrews is addressed. In those warning passages, is the author talking to believers or is he talking to the unsaved? And next week we'll have a warning passage and you'll see my answer for that, assuming that there is no snow next weekend. So let's jump into the introduction of the book and see this opening theme. Chapter 1, we'll cover verses 1 through 4 this morning. The Bible says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So you'll see there in verse 1 it mentions God, and then in verse 2 it mentions what God has done, that in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son. So the first verse, going into verse 2 as well, it shows us that God's final and climactic revelation has come in the very person of his incarnate Son. That the author starts out this book by telling us that God has spoken to us, that he has spoken to the Christian church, and that he has done this in the very person of his Son. God is not silent. God has spoken, God has revealed himself to us, And God's revelation is a major theme of the book of Hebrews. We see that all over the place. We see in chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The book of Hebrews talks about God's revelation and how that revelation has come in the very person of His incarnate Son, showing that His revelation is not only powerful, but since that revelation is in the person of His Son, that revelation is very important for us to follow. The previous revelation, the Old Testament, was given to us through the prophets, but this final revelation, this climactic revelation from God, was given to us in the very person of His Son. It was given to us in one who has the characteristic of being a son. It is God's Son who has revealed God's truth to us. Verse 2 tells us that this revelation occurs in these last days. The revelation of God in His Son is described here as happening after the revelation of the Old Testament. So we see right from the start that in verse 1, the author is talking about how God spoke and revealed Himself long ago, referring to the Old Testament. But here in verse 2, we see that God's final climactic revelation has occurred in the very person of His Son. And since we have that revelation in these last days, it shows that we are, in fact, living in the last days. There is no revelation of God, no special revelation of God outside the person of His Son. All of God's revelation is about Christ. It's to be found in the person of Christ. God does not communicate to us in other ways. He reveals Himself to us through the Word of God. The Bible is sufficient to learn about Christ and to learn about salvation. And so His final climactic revelation has occurred right here in the Bible, and so we don't look to other sources for revelation. When you are asking whether or not God is speaking to you today in other forms, that is not exercising discernment. If you have a dream or if you claim to have a vision, and if you ask yourself whether or not God is speaking to you in that dream or vision, that is not exercising discernment. God only speaks to us in the person of His Son through the Word of God. Exercising discernment is taking a stand that what Hebrews says here is that God's final climactic revelation is only found in the person of His Son and nowhere else. This final climactic revelation, verse 1 says that it happened after the Old Testament. Verse 1 describes for us how the Old Testament came to us, that God spoke to us in His Son after God spoke long ago. Referring to how God spoke long ago, He spoke at some point in the past. He spoke formally. That refers to the Old Testament. It's written in such a way that shows that the Old Testament revelation is finished. It happened a long time ago. It is complete. And that the Old Testament revelation, we are told, was given to the fathers, to the forefathers, and to the ancestors. Sometimes the term fathers refers to the biblical patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here, the fathers refers to any recipient of Old Testament revelation. All the prophetic words in the Old Testament were given to a certain audience, and those are the fathers who received that Old Testament revelation. The Old Testament revelation, we are told, was spoken in the prophets. It was spoken by means of the prophets. So all the Old Testament from Moses to Malachi was revealed to us through prophets. Anyone who spoke God's word or wrote down God's word for us to hear was in fact a prophet. That is not limiting what the author is talking about to the Old Testament prophets, like the major or minor prophets, but simply he's saying everyone who spoke God's word in the Old Testament time was in fact a prophet of God. They spoke, we are told there, that they spoke in many portions. They spoke in various parts. It shows that the Old Testament came to us and it was fragmentary. It was revealed at different times. From Moses to Malachi, God revealed Himself over a period of hundreds of years. He did not reveal Himself to us all at one time, but in different times. We have 39 books in the Old Testament spanning hundreds of years, and what verse 1 is saying is that that revelation did not come all at one time, but over a period of a number of different years. The Old Testament was also given to us, he says, in many ways, referring to different modes of expressing something. We see in the Old Testament, we see narrative, we see poetry, we see parables and proverbs, but we also see God reveal himself with a number of different methods. He spoke in dreams and visions and theophanies as the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ spoke. He spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through animals. He spoke through angels. He spoke through prophets. Sometimes God would just simply speak directly himself, where people heard the actual voice of God. This all shows that that was God's revelation in the past, and that God's climactic revelation has come in the very person of his incarnate Son, and that message is found for us in the New Testament. That shows that the Old Testament is not all of God's message. So as the author of Hebrews is writing to this Jewish congregation in this Jewish context, his message for those Jews is don't turn from the person of Christ. Don't think that going back to Judaism and rejecting Christianity is a good thing, because the Old Testament is only part of God's revelation to mankind. So when we hear Jewish people today turning from Christ and going back to the Old Testament, they don't have all of God's revelation. It is found in the person of Christ. So what the author of Hebrews does in verse 1 and in the opening part of verse 2 is he's really comparing and contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament. So there's 4 points of contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The time of revelation for the Old Testament was given to us long ago, but the New Testament is given to us in these last days. The agent of revelation, the one who gave that revelation, is the prophets for the Old Testament, but it's actually the incarnate person of God's Son for the New Testament. Those who receive the Old Testament are described as the fathers, but those who receive the New Testament is described as us, as the Christian church. It also compares and contrasts this unity of revelation, how the Old Testament was fragmentary. It's all unified. There's no discrepancies in it, just that it was given in many different parts and many different methods. Yet verse 2 describes how this final climactic revelation was not given in that way. It just all came in the person of his Son to emphasize that unified whole of that revelation. This does not mean that we are insulting the Old Testament. This does not mean that we no longer love the Old Testament or that we don't need the Old Testament. What this simply does is it tells us that we recognize progressive revelation, that from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that God revealed himself in different ways, and we don't know everything there is to know in just the Old Testament. It shows the necessity of having the New Testament revelation. So I think we could summarize what the author is saying here by saying that the Old Testament is promise and the New Testament is fulfillment. That the Old Testament is shadow and the New Testament is substance. So as the author of Hebrews is writing to this Jewish audience to prod them along and to tell them to continue in Christ, it's like he's saying that Christ has arrived and that Christ is the fulfillment and the substance of God's revelation. So why would you ever return to the shadow? Why would you ever turn from the New Testament and turn to Judaism? It's a way of showing that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, so don't reject the New Testament. It's his way of saying that Judaism is not the answer. Judaism in the Old Testament, that was just the promise of what was to come. But since Christ has fulfilled all those promises, to love Christ, to trust in Christ, and to follow the revelation that is found only in the person of his Son. One of the controversial questions in the church today is, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? How is the New Testament church supposed to interact with the Old Testament? And the book of Hebrews answers that question. In the book of Hebrews, we will see the author continually quote the Old Testament to prove his point, continually show how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so if you ever wondered how you are to interact with the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews will answer that question for us in the coming weeks. The author of Hebrews here is showing the superiority of Christ over all things, that he is the one who, in fact, fulfills all of the Old Testament. So maybe your faith in Christ has brought trials. Maybe your faith has brought suffering and persecution. And maybe you think, if I turn from Christ, those problems and those trials would all go away. Well, Hebrews was written to an audience that was suffering for their faith. And the audience, as Jews thought, were suffering for Christ. What if we walk away from Christ and just stick with the Old Testament? We'll still be religious. We'll still believe in God. We'll still follow most of the Bible. Isn't that good enough? Well, the author of Hebrews writes to say, don't turn from the New Testament. Don't turn from the person of Christ. He writes in the first 10 chapters to show us Christ in all of his beauty. And he presents Christ in that fashion. So when you see exactly who Christ is, you will not want to walk away from Christ. So some people may ask that they suffer for their faith. So what are they supposed to do? The book of Hebrews says, if you suffer for your faith, to fix your eyes on Jesus and to endure that suffering by worshiping Christ. It's a way of presenting Christ as superior to all things. Therefore, don't leave him for Judaism. Don't leave him for anything else. If you turn your back on the person of Christ, you're turning your back on the one who has revealed God's final climactic revelation to us. God has spoken finally and fully in his Son, and therefore we must follow this revelation as closely as we can. And part of that message is the book of Hebrews, which we will look at for the next many weeks. So the book of Hebrews was written to tell believers to continue to endure and to follow Christ and his revelation. Now what the author does in the rest of verse 2, in verse 3, and in verse 4, he gives us a description of the person of Christ. He shows us why this revelation is so important. If God's final climactic revelation came in the person of a nobody, then it doesn't really matter. If it came in somebody who doesn't matter, then we should not follow that revelation. We should not follow that person. It does not matter. But what the author of Hebrews does here is he presents for us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does that, it's his way of saying, this is who God's final revelation has come in. Therefore, you must trust him and you must follow his revelation, because it's all about the person of the incarnate Son. So now he teaches us who that incarnate Son is to show the supremacy of this revelation. The first thing he tells us about Christ is that Christ is the heir of all things, that the Father has made the Son to be heir over all things. There are no exceptions. There are no limitations over what Christ will inherit. He will inherit all things. Angels do not inherit all things, so Christ is better than the angels, so don't worship the angels. We have just seen that Jesus is God's Son, and naturally, one who is a son is going to inherit something from his Father. So the Son is the one who has revealed God's final climactic revelation, and the Son, therefore, is the heir. Christ receives all things as a possession. They are things that rightly belong to him, and so he will inherit all those things in the future. Christ is the heir of all things because Christ is the creator of all things. And so we also see here that in verse 2 that Christ also is the creator. He's able to inherit all things because he owns all things, because he has created all things. It says there, through whom also he made the world. Creation is a divine activity. Only God creates. So since Christ here is pictured as the Creator, He's pictured as God Himself. That shows that God's final climactic revelation has come in the very person of God Himself. Therefore, you must follow the Son and you must believe His revelation as well, because He is the Creator. Angels do not create anything. So Christ is superior to the angels. So don't worship the angels. The term world here is an interesting word. It's not the usual Greek word cosmos. It's the Greek word aeon. And when he says that he created the world, it means that he did in fact create the physical planet. But this term is much more comprehensive than just saying that Christ created the physical earth. It also means that Christ created literally everything that is in existence. He created time, he created space, he created energy, he created force, he created physical matter. Anything in existence, Christ has made that. So he inherits all things because he has created all things. The Bible is very clear that Christ is the one who has created. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Christ, by His powerful Word, has created and ordered the universe, and therefore God's final climactic revelation has come in that person, the one who is Creator, the one who inherits all things. Because Christ has made all things, He has made all things for His own purpose. He makes all things for His glory and for His benefit. Colossians 1:16 says, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Christ is the end goal of every single thing that has been created. So one day every knee will bow before Christ, and then every single person will fulfill their purpose in Christ by worshiping Him as King. Christ is at the center of the universe, and Christ is at the center of the book of Hebrews. It shows that this final revelation is in the person of His Son. He inherits all things because He has created all things. And as He creates all things, He reigns over all things as King as well. So we also see that He is King. We see there in this passage that Christ, at the end of verse 3, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits down at the right hand of the Father, where He reigns as King, as He is sovereign over every single thing in the universe. Notice that Christ is not standing. He's not laying down. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. That shows that when Christ sat down, it shows that His work as priest was actually finished, that His work on the cross was actually accepted by God, and He actually atoned for the sins of His people. When you read through the Old Testament, you will notice there were no chairs, there were no seats in the temple, there were no seats in the tabernacle, because the priest's job was never finished. The priest would perform a sacrifice, and it would be completely inappropriate for that priest to sit down. They always had another sacrifice to prepare for, another sacrifice to perform. But Christ here is our great high priest. He actually sat down. That shows that Christ's work on the cross was finished. There is no more sacrifice to offer for the atonement of sin. Christ has perfectly completed that act. He dies on the cross. He proclaims it is finished, showing that He has done what the Father has asked Him to do. He's buried in a tomb. He rose from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and He sits down to show that His priestly work has been finished. If you turn your back on Christ, if you turn to Judaism, then you have nowhere to look for the forgiveness of sins. If you turn to Judaism, you are turning your back on the one who reigns as King over the entire universe. If you turn your back on Christ for anything else, you are turning your back on the one that God has spoken. Stay with Christ, because it is only with Him that the work of salvation is in fact complete. What gives Jesus the right to reign as King? That's a very special honor. That honor is not given to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so this passage gives us four different reasons why Christ is actually able to reign as king at the right hand of the Father. We see there in this passage in verse number 3, one of the reasons is because Jesus made purification of sins. It says there in verse 3, when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it speaks of Jesus purifying sins before he reigns as king. Purifying sins was really a prerequisite that Christ had to perform before he could sit down as king. And the very fact that he sat down shows that he actually did make purification for sin. That is the work of Christ on the cross, that he died to make purification of sins. And the way that that is written there, it shows that that is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. It does not speak of purification of sins as something that occurs over a period of time. It's not a process. It speaks of Jesus dying on the cross and actually making purification for sins on the cross. Since only believers have their sins purified, and since Jesus actually purified sins on the cross, it shows that Jesus only died for those people who would believe in him. God had a design, God had an intention for the death of Christ. God did not send Jesus to earth to make salvation a possibility for all people. The Father elected a limited number of people for salvation, and the design and intention for the death of Christ was to achieve the salvation of those elect alone. The death of Christ was not meant to provide salvation for all. It was meant to actually make purification of sins for those people whom the Father has given him. So since Jesus died and made purification of sins, if you believe Jesus died for those who are in hell, then I would ask you, what did Jesus do on the cross? He actually atoned for sin on the cross. And that work was finished, as is seen in how Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. The fact that he reigns as king shows that there is something extraordinary and unique about this person. It shows that he made purification of sins. But also another reason why Jesus is able to reign as king is because he is in fact the radiance of the Father's glory. Angels do not radiate the Father's glory. So Christ is better than the angels. So don't worship the angels. This word radiance, my translation says that the Son is the radiance of his glory. The word radiance there really means reveals. It means the Son actually is God's glory, that when you look at the Son, you actually see God's glory and that he reveals his glory to us. When you look in a mirror, the mirror reflects your image. This is not saying that God's glory bounces off of Christ and we see God's glory only in a way of bouncing off of Christ. It means that Christ, in his essence, in his person, and in his character, he actually is God, and we actually see the Father's glory in the person of the Son. The Bible says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The Bible says that Christ, he explains, he expounds the Father. This is the person of Christ. This is why he is able to reign at the Father's right hand. Also, it also says that he is the exact representation of the Father's nature. The fact that Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father shows that there is something very special and very unique about him. And what is unique about him is he is the exact representation of the Father's nature. The Son exactly represents the Father's nature to us. Angels do not exactly represent the Father's nature. So Christ is better than the angels. So don't worship the angels. When we see Jesus, we see God's very nature. If you say you love God, but you do not love Christ, that makes no sense, because Hebrews starts out by saying this is the person of Christ that we will talk about for the next many weeks. It is the one who exactly represents the Father's nature to us. The Bible says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is equal to the Father. So if you think that you can walk away from the New Testament, that you can walk away from Christianity and turn to Judaism, that makes no sense. You have to believe on Christ because he is, in fact, God. You must come to him and you must never leave him. Another reason why Jesus is able to reign as king, one of the works that he does as king, is that he sustains all things by his sovereign providence. This is the work of a king. It shows that Jesus is, in fact, able to reign as king because of his sovereign providence. Angels do not sustain all things, so Christ is better than the angels, so don't worship the angels. Jesus upholds all things, not just some things. He upholds, he sustains all things by his sovereign providence. He does that by his powerful word. This does not mean that Jesus is detached from creation. It shows that Jesus is personally involved in what happens in this world. That Jesus is not passive, but he is active. He is not sleeping as he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is awake, he is alert, and all things happen by his sovereign providence. There is a bug in China right now walking across the road because Christ has sustained it. There are fish at the remotest part of the sea because Christ is sustaining those fish. There are stars in distant galaxies shining because Christ is sustaining those stars. He sustains all things. He creates all things and he has sovereign control over all things. His control is exhaustive, it is global, it is absolute. Christ was the one who gave Job his family, and Christ was the one who took his family away. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Christ, and Christ turns it wherever he wishes. Christ controls the smallest details of our lives. He makes the sun rise. He sends the rain. He feeds the birds. He clothes the lilies. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He guides everything to its eternal destiny. He does all this effortlessly. In Christ's providence, there is no hesitation. There is no stressing. There is no such thing as random. Nothing has ever happened by accident. Luck is a myth. Nothing is too hard for him, and his purposes will always prevail. So why would someone turn from him? Why would someone turn from Christ to Judaism or turn from him for anything else? Don't reject the salvation that he offers because it's only found in this climactic revelation that has come in the very person of his son. The second reason why Jesus is king is because he is superior to the angels. We see there at the end of verse 4 that Jesus has become much better than the angels. Any way you could think, any way you could compare Christ to angels, you will find that Christ is superior to the angels in literally every single aspect. Christ is higher in rank than all the angels. Jesus is not an angel. He is the one reigning on his throne. Jesus, it says, he has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. That name, that title that Christ has inherited is the title of Son, and that is the title that we will see much about next week as we look at the rest of chapter 1. Verse 4 really is a pivot verse. It links the first lesson, that first paragraph this morning, with the rest of chapter 1. All the rest of chapter 1 is again giving a more detailed, sufficient argument for the superiority of Christ over against all the angels, and he even continues that argument into chapter 2 as well. The author starts out by arguing that Christ is superior to the angels. That is an important message that the Jewish people had to hear because of the role that the angels played in giving the Mosaic Covenant in the book of Exodus. And we will see more about that next week. God's final climactic revelation has come in the very person of his son. And the book of Hebrews is all about telling us about that revelation, telling us about the person and work of Christ, and showing us that since that revelation came in someone who is heir, who is creator, and also who is king, it shows that we should follow him, we should never turn from him, and we must believe that revelation and trust it. God's final word, therefore, is found in the very person of his son. So why would you not come to Christ And when you came to Christ, why would you ever walk away from him? If you ever walked away from him, it means that you never knew him. But if you do know him, then fix your eyes on Jesus, because he is superior to everything else. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of these four verses. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, for teaching us who you are, for teaching us about our sinful condition. We confess to you that your revelation is inspired. It is sufficient. It is what we need in our lives to live lives that are pleasing to you. We praise you for who Christ is and for what he has done for us. We pray you would give us courage and give us faith to follow him at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.